This morning I'd like to begin with a thought found in the Gospel of John chapter 13 and verse 1. This was the beginning of the farewell message, you might say, that Christ would give to his disciples. We find beginning in chapter 13, we have where he's going to wash the disciples' feet. We then find where he delivered the message in John 14, 15, and 16 to them. We read of his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. John chapter 18, we have his Gethsemane garden experience. 19, we have his crucifixion. And we have his resurrection, the events after the resurrection until his ascension into glory. But here in John 13, 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew the time of his departure had come to depart out of this world to be with the Father, he loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end." We notice the expression, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to be with the Father. The expression hour is one that's used in several ways in the Gospel of John. We find the Lord Jesus Christ used in John 5:25 like this. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is come in which those which are dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And then three verses later, in verse 28, he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour will come when the dead shall hear the voice of God and shall come forth." So we have the dead in verse 25, the dead in verse 28. The dead in verse 25 are those who are dead in trespass and sins. The dead in verse 28 are those who pass this scene of life. He's talking about the resurrection of the body. But the word hour, as John recorded concerning Jesus in this text here, had reference to a time that Christ would end up on Calvary. And we find a progression of this. We find this first mentioned in John chapter 2, when Jesus was in Cana. And when he was in Canaan there, he was there for the specific purpose of attending a wedding. There was a wedding in Canaan, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and his disciples were called to the wedding. It's always good when you have a wedding to include the Lord, I can assure you. And so the Lord attended the wedding here in John chapter 2. But then his mother, in the fourth verse, comes to him and says to him, "There is no wine." The wine had run out at this particular point. When Jews got married, their wedding feast usually lasted for several days. And so this was a very important thing. That's all she did. She just reported it to Jesus. But Jesus replied by saying, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? For my time has not yet come," or my hour, rather, has not yet come. Now, the Lord's life would be one in which he would teach, he would preach, he'd perform miracles all the way up to the time of his crucifixion. And at this point, he had not performed a miracle. This would be the first miracle he would perform. He will go ahead and he will turn the water into wine. But we notice here it was done in a kind of a private manner. Everybody at this wedding did not know where the wine came from. His mother knew. The disciples knew. She told the disciples, "Whatsoever he saith, you do it." And the Lord told them to take the water pots and fill it with water. Water went in, but wine came out. They knew where it came from, but the governor of the feast did not. In other words, it was yet still not time for Christ to begin performing miracles in a public, outward sense. He performed this one, yes, but it was more in private and to take care of the current situation. But he says, "Before my hour has not yet come." We'll come to John chapter 7, and we find in verse 30, just prior to this, where the Jews were conspiring to try to take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find in John 7 and 30 where it says, "For no man laid hold of him, for his hour had not yet come." Then we come to chapter 8 and we find a very similar situation. Verse 20, where it said, "No man laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." John's the only one that traces this hour from the beginning, you know, all the way up to the time that the hour represented. Then we come to John chapter 12. And we find here where the Lord, in response to Philip and Andrew coming to him and telling him that at this feast, there were those that were Greeks who said we would see Jesus. Now, I'd like to make a contrast here. If you go to Matthew 12 and 38, you'll find where the Jews said we would see a sign. Now, had you rather see a sign or would you rather see Jesus? And Jesus replied on that occasion, "For an evil, adulterous generation seeking after a sign, but no sign should be given thee except the sign of Jonas being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And as he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." The Jews said, "We look for a sign. We would see a sign." But these Greeks said, "We would see Jesus." I'd say the Greeks had the better outlook here. We would see Jesus. That was far better than seeing a sign, you see. So then the Lord tells them there in John chapter 12, "Except a seed fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it falls on the ground and die, it brings forth much fruit." Now this is a simple lesson. Gardeners, farmers, etc., most all of them understand this. They understood that in that day. The Jews had their vineyards, they had their olive yards, they had their sheep, but they also depended upon grain. And they knew for grain to be beneficial, it had to be planted, it had to be put into the ground. Now, if a seed could speak, it would probably say, "Don't put me in the ground. Don't put me beneath the soil. Don't put me in that cold earth." But unless that seed is planted, it cannot come forth and it cannot bring forth the fruit that it is designed to bring forth. And then the Lord comes down and he says, "And I, if I be not lifted up," he said, "Well, if I be lifted up, brother, I will draw all men unto me. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of the prince of the power of the air of this world." The Lord is teaching here that he will be planted into the earth. It would be necessary for him to die, be necessary for him to go through this experience that he might come forth. He said, "I be lifted up from the earth. I will draw all men unto me." That is all men under consideration, all men without distinction. And then we come to John chapter 13. There are six verses that contain the phrase of the hour of the Lord. The first three says his hour has not come. And then we find three verses that says his hour has come. Let's go back to John chapter 12 just for a moment, because the Lord actually replied here, "The hour has come that the Son of Man must be crucified." Glorified. He did not say the hour has come, the Son of Man must be crucified. That's involved in this word hour, but here the Son of Man must be glorified. How is the Son of Man going to be glorified? Sufferings must precede that. He must be like that seed. He must be planted into the earth, that he might come forth and be very fruitful in drawing all men unto him, all men that he would die for, all men under consideration. So we come to the fifth of the six here in John 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his time had come," his hour had come, rather, "that he should depart out of this world to be with the Father, he loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end." Notice, when Jesus knew something I do not know. I do not know my hour of departure. You do not know your hour of departure, but Jesus did. There was never any question about it. Jesus knew his hour of departure, and Jesus now has been away from his Father, from heaven for about 33 and a half years, and now he's about 50 days away from ascending and going back to glory. He's about 7 days away from the cross. He'll spend 3 days in the heart of the earth before he's resurrected, and then he'll spend 40 more days on this earth before he leaves to go back with the Father, and his eyes is toward heaven, toward the Father. When Jesus knew his hour has come, that he should depart out of this world, notice, depart out of this world to be with the Father. To be with the Father, he must experience a departure out of this world. Now, we have this world we're living in, and the Lord's people one day will experience a departure out of this world to be in that world, and we likewise shall be with the Father. But what all would take place between the time that Jesus said this in John 13, 1, and we're even his ascension over here in Acts chapter 1? Well, the Lord is going to go through a great deal. But I want to focus on his crucifixion. I want to focus on his burial and his resurrection. That'll all have to take place before the Lord can get to the Father. Now, we look here and the Lord said his hour had come. that he should depart out of this world to be with the Father. And having left his own, he led them all the way into the end. That word departure means to be released. It means to be untied. It means to be loosed. But before Jesus can be released, untied and loosed, the things I just mentioned are going to have to take place. Now, all four gospel writers write about the passion, you might say, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two of the writers, only two of the four writers, mention his birth. That's Matthew and Luke. Then the four gospel writers, sometimes only one gospel writer, write about one event, sometimes two or three. The only miracle Christ performed is mentioned by all four gospel writers when he fed the multitudes. But we find all four gospel writers covering in detail the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he went through all the way to Calvary. I want to take a look at some unique things about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, about his death. We find there are some unique witnesses around the Lord Jesus Christ as he went to Calvary. If you go to Matthew chapter 27, you'll read where Pilate's wife sent a message to Pilate and said unto him, "Be careful what you do unto this man, for I have suffered many things this night in a dream concerning this just man." Pilate's wife says that this man is a just man, and I suffered many things this night in a dream because of him. We don't know what those things were that she suffered, but they were serious enough she wanted Pilate to know about them, her husband Pilate. Well, we look in the 27th chapter of Matthew, and we find where Jesus is before Pilate at this point, and Pilate will take and he will scourge the Lord Jesus Christ. They will take and put a crown of thorns upon his head. They will strip his robe off of him and put a purple robe around him and bow down in mockery to him as the King of the Jews. But then Pilate presents him to the people, and here's what he said. He said, "Behold the man, for I find no fault in him." Here's another witness. Pilate says, "I find no fault with him," in verse 4, and two verses later he says the same thing. He says it twice, "I find no fault with him." When the people would have it no other way that they would crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, releasing him Barabbas, we find where Pilate will come before the people and he will wash his hands in water and he says, "I am innocent this day of the blood of this just man." Now Pilate said twice, "I find no fault in this man." His wife called Jesus a just man, and now Pilate calls him a just man. This is the testimony of the heathen. In Psalm 76:10, we find this expression where it says, "For the wrath of man shall praise him, and the remainder of man shall he restrain." The wrath of man shall praise him. Pilate is declaring he's just. His wife says he's just. Pilate says there's no fault in him. He says it twice. Pilate will allow Herod to have the presence of Jesus for a while, and Herod was glad about that, because he desired to see a miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Lord did not perform before him. So he's finally returned back to Pilate, and Pilate reminds everyone that even Herod himself found no fault in him. We have Herod, we have Pilate, we have Pilate's wife giving testimony, this man is just, this man has no fault in him. This is not statements coming from his disciples. These are statements coming from the enemy, you might say, or from the heathen. Then we find Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. In the opening verses of Matthew chapter 27, we find it says, when Judas saw that he was condemned, he came, the money that he had received, the 30 pieces of silver, he cast it down at the feet of those that he had entered into agreement with. And then in repenting, he said, and feeling the condemnation, he said, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." Now Judas Iscariot says, "The blood of this man is innocent." We got Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. We got Pilate, his wife, and Herod. That's four very unique and unusual witnesses around the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the centurion. Centurion was a Roman soldier. And the centurion, after the crucifixion of Christ, when the earth quaked and the rocks was rent and the temple was torn from top to bottom, the centurion cries out and said, surely this was a righteous man. Here's the testimony of a Roman soldier, a Gentile. So we have, he's a righteous man, innocent blood, no fault, a just man, coming to the lips of all these different ones. And then there's a thief on the cross that we read about in Luke chapter 23. And we find two thieves there, and they both in the beginning railed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find one of them continuing to rail upon him, said, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Notice, and us. And then the other thief turned to that thief and rebuked him and said, dost thou not fear God, seeing we're in the same condemnation? Says, we are receiving justly for what we have done. We're receiving the rewards of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Now Christ gets the testimony of the thief on his behalf. This man has done nothing amiss. Of course, something had happened to the heart of that thief from the time he was crucified to the point I just got to, recorded by Luke here. A miraculous operation of grace took place. And it's always a miraculous operation of grace when somebody's born of the Spirit of God. It was a miraculous work of grace in my heart. It's a miraculous work of grace in your heart. It's the amazing, miraculous grace of God that happens in the hearts of all of His children sometime between conception and death. And here's such a glorious example. Even at the 11th hour, here's one, based upon his life, based upon his conduct, would not appear to be somebody that would be in glory one day, but we find the Lord tell us that He is. The Lord tells us that He is. The thief then turned to the Lord and said, Lord, when thou comest in thy kingdom, remember me. And the Lord said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Here are witnesses around the cross of Christ, out of the ordinary, unusual witnesses. The raft of man is praising God, and remaineth shall he restrain. Now, when Christ is on that cross, from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we have 6 hours. We have 3 hours of light followed by 3 hours of darkness. We find in those 3 hours of darkness that they occur before the Lord Jesus Christ departs this world. Just like there was 3 days of darkness prior to the Passover when Israel was in the land of Egypt. You go back and you read in Exodus chapter 12, you'll find this ninth plague was the plague of darkness. It lasted for 3 days. And the tenth plague was the plague where, you know, the bringing in of the Passover, when the blood was put on the side post and the lintels, and God passed through, and where He saw the blood, He passed over. It's referred to as the Passover. So just prior to the Passover were 3 days of darkness. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is our Passover. And as Jesus Christ is being crucified on the cross, we're going to have 3 hours of darkness that's going to be associated with it. We find where the Lord will say 7 things while He's on that cross. 3 hours of light before the 3 hours of darkness. And then 1 at the beginning of the 3 hours of darkness and 3 following that. Very interesting to examine these 7 sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things are worthy of sermons within themselves, but we're trying to put forth a picture here. We find the Lord as He's hanging upon the cross. We're going to find where He looks and He sees His mother and He sees that disciple for whom He loved. And He says to His mother, behold thy son. And to that disciple whom He loved, He says, behold thy mother. Even in this particular time when Christ is hanging on the cross with nails in His hands and nails in His feet and the weight of the burden of the sins of God's people resting upon Him that He's going to put away by the sacrifice of Himself, He still is thinking about others. He'd always honored his mother. When he was 12 years old, he honored his mother and he honored his father. His is a perfect example of a children honoring their parents. He'd always honored his mother, and he is honoring his mother here in his crucifixion. We find where the Lord looked upon those who had placed him on that cross and crucified him. He prayed to the Father on their behalf. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. The Lord showed forth a forgiving spirit. How wonderful that is, an example. What has anyone done to me? What's anyone ever done to you that would be as bad as what they were doing to Jesus? Yet Jesus had this spirit of forgiveness about him. As he looked out there and the nails again in his hands and his feet and feeling the agony and the pain, the excruciating pain of this crucifixion, looks out upon the multitude and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's two of those sayings. And then the third one is one we just mentioned a while ago when he speaks to the thief on the cross. Let me go back over that just for a moment. That thief looks to the Lord. He's rebuked the other thief. He's confessed his own deeds. He's confessed that they are getting what they deserve. But this man, Jesus, done nothing amiss. And he looks to the Lord. He says, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. And the Lord said unto him, here's a third saying of Christ on the cross during the 3 hours of daylight. He said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What am I to take from that? I'm to take when a child of God draws its last breath, he immediately, his spirit and soul immediately leaves him and goes right to be with the Father in heaven. Today, not next week, not next month, not somewhere down the road in the future, but today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The Lord used this word paradise to describe heaven itself, just like he did in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he described his experience being caught into the third heaven that he also mentioned as being paradise. And then the 3 hours of darkness began. We find all through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he always referred to God as his Father. Remember, one of his sayings, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But now he's going to say, God. He's going to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you'll find that to be the opening verse in Psalms 22, that messianic psalm. Christ is fulfilling that. My God. Now, the relationship changes from Father, Son, to God, man. That's very important. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then after those 3 hours of darkness take place, we find the Lord saying, I thirst. And they brought the vinegar and gave to him. Then we find in John chapter 19, verse 30, the sixth of these seven sayings. Three words that are very powerful. He says, it is finished. It is finished. It means it's complete. Means nothing else that needs to be done. All T's been crossed. All I's have been dotted. The offerings have been made. The sacrifice has been made unto the Father. He says, it is finished. Oh, if I could get God's people to fully understand and comprehend exactly what that means. What had been finished? The work of reconciliation. The work of redemption. The work of justification. The atonement price had been paid. The blood had been shed. The Lord said, it is finished. What did he come to do? Here is that hour we've been talking about, the Lord's heavenly timetable. We see that now going from John 2, John 7, John 8, John 12, John 13, John 17. And now we find the Lord hanging upon that cross, the hour that was under consideration from the very beginning. Now we see it coming to his final fulfillment. It is finished. Karen and I mowed the grass yesterday. We've mowed it 3 or 4 times this year. And when we got through yesterday, we were finished, but yet we weren't finished. Because I know next week I'll be right back out there again. The wife, she washes the clothes and she gets it all done and puts them in the dryer and gets them all out and one thing and another. And maybe the husband says, well, are you through? She says, yeah, finally, it's finished. How come she's in there washing the next day? Same thing with the dishwasher. Same thing with the preparation for the meals. We do things over and over and over again because really we never do finish, do we? We never do finish. But when the Lord said it's finished, I'm telling you, it was finished. Never to ever be done ever, ever again. Not to be done over, not to be done a second time. It was finished. It was finished. The glorious story of redemption can be proclaimed. The gospel can be declared. The good news and glad tidings can come down now from heaven to God's little children. The sheep can be fed when the wonderful message, it is finished. Redemption has been taken care of. And then the Lord, the Bible tells us, Jesus Christ, lowered his head, bowed his head is the word here, bowed his head. Bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. Now, the Lord, that shows his head was erect prior to this, and the Lord was in total control. Remember, we're talking about a man hanging on a cross, talking about a man being crucified. We're talking about a man that's experiencing excruciating pain. He's going through a slow, painful death of crucifixion, but yet up to this point, his head is erect. But now, after that, he bows his head in total control. His head just didn't fall. It didn't just, turn in all kind of direction. He bowed his head. Just like I try to do when I say a prayer at the breakfast and the dinner and the supper table. When I try to say a prayer, if I can, I like to bow my head. I like to bow my knees. The Lord Jesus Christ bowed his head to the Father, and he gave up the ghost. Does this not remind you of John chapter 10, verse 18 and 19, when the Lord said, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me. He said, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. And that's exactly what he did. We're seeing the great power of Jesus Christ laying his life down. We see him in total control in his sufferings, total control in the death that he was experiencing. He laid it down. And thank God, 3 days later, he will be taking it back up. We want to say something about that in a few minutes. But here we find where the Lord bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. And then we find the seventh saying recorded in Luke chapter 23. When the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I want you to see a contrast between that and the death of Stephen recorded in Acts chapter 7. Now, Stephen's death was a martyr's death. The death of Christ was not a martyr's death. The death of Christ was a substitutionary death. The death of Christ is what we call a vicarious death. It's a substitutionary death. He died in the place of someone else. He died a death of representation. Now, Stephen's death was a martyr's death. But when Stephen is stoned to death, we find the scripture saying that the Lord received his spirit. His spirit was taken from him, and the Lord received it. But the Lord Jesus Christ commended his spirit unto the Father. He released it. All these seven sayings are worthy, again, of sermons within themselves. We find where Pilate gave a command to his soldiers. And he said to the soldiers, he says, you go and you break the legs of these three men that were crucified. Three men are crucified. You go and break their legs, bring about a swifter death, because this crucifixion took place on a day of preparation. The Jews did not want the bodies hanging beyond that day. The soldiers went there and they break the legs. And that expression break there indicates that something like a mallet was taken. And that mallet was used to hit the legs of those men on the cross who were still alive, already in great pain and suffering. Can you imagine then the pain they felt when the mallets hit the legs and broke the legs? When they came to Jesus, who was in the center, he was already dead. Why was he already dead and the two thieves were not? Remember, crucifixion is a slow, agonizing death, but Christ is dead. He's dead because he laid his life down. And so they did not break his legs. What would have happened if they'd have broken his legs? What would have happened? Well, the scripture would have been broken. You go back to Psalms 34 and verse 20. And it says, for the Lord delivered the righteous out of all his afflictions, and not a bone of his body shall be broken. If they had broken the legs of the Lord Jesus Christ, that scripture would have been broken. But it was not broken, it was fulfilled. They broke not his legs because he was already dead. And then the soldiers pierced his side. Well, we find that's the fulfillment of Scripture, but interesting about this is because Pilate did not tell them to do that. Pilate did not tell them to pierce his side. They did that on their own, but it was fulfillment of Scripture. What if they had not pierced his side? The Scripture would not have been fulfilled. But the scripture was fulfilled. What prompted the soldiers to pierce his side? He was already dead. Why pierce his side? And when his side was pierced, we find something came forth from that side. We find both blood and water coming forth from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a testimony of the death of Christ. Both blood and water flowing from that of a dead man, and yet separate. You know, over here in the book of 1 John 5, 7 and 8, it says, "For the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, are these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit and the blood and the water." I believe that Spirit bore witness in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Spirit descended down from heaven in the form and bodily shape of a dove, and it settled upon Christ as John the Baptist baptized him in Jordan's River. But here's a testimony to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. Yes, he was a man. This was a man that hung upon that cross. This is a man that was crucified. This was a man. This was a man here. But he was a son of man. Blood speaks of redemption. Without the shedding of blood, the Hebrew writer tells us there is no remission of sin. And water speaks of purification. Notice in Ephesians 1:7, whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. There's a washing, there's a cleansing that takes place vitally in the hearts of God's people based upon the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ was crucified, some very unusual events took place. We find there was a great earthquake, just like it was when God delivered the law on Mount Sinai after Israel was delivered out of the land of Egypt. Across the Red Sea, they come to Sinai, and there God appears on that mountain and delivers the law unto them. And there was a great earthquake. Well, there's a great earthquake here at the crucifixion of Christ, signifying, I believe, that the law that was given that man could not keep, that demanded perfection, now has met perfection in the person of Jesus. Jesus has satisfied that law to a jot and to a tittle. No other man could do that. No other man could possibly do that. And then we find where the temple was rent from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top. That'd been the normal way if you was going to try to rend the temple, the veil of the temple. You'd have started at the bottom. Men would have tried to have torn it, but they could never do that. But it was rent. But it was rent not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. That temple, where only the high priest could enter into once a year, on the day what? Of atonement. We find that be the case in the tabernacle. We find that be the case in the temple. And now that signifies what? That now we all have access, both Jew and Gentile, unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And then the rocks was rent. That means the rocks cracked. There was an earthquake. The rocks cracked. And that's what prompted the centurion to cry out. He said, surely this must have been the Son of God. Surely this was a righteous man. And then the Bible says, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that many graves of the saints were opened up. And the bodies came out of there. Now notice, it's the saints. Graves of the saints opened up. Wonder how the graves knew which ones to open up and which ones not. Well, the graves didn't open up themselves. All graves didn't open up, but there was a sufficient amount of graves that opened up, that God opened, that the saints had been buried in. This happened after the resurrection of Christ. See, Christ is our first fruits. He's our first fruits. All these things happened out of the ordinary, unique, the witnesses, the supernatural events, the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christ, let's go back when Christ is hanging upon that cross, what did Christ see? He saw the Roman soldiers who were there to carry out the sentence. He saw all of them. And he saw the mad mob of the Jews that were there to be sure that they would see this one that they hated so much, indeed would experience this crucifixion and death. But the Lord saw something else. The Lord saw five people at the base of the cross. Three of them are named Mary. One of them was a man who leaned upon the breast of Jesus. It had to be the Apostle John. As far as the record is concerned, he's the only disciple of the 11. He's the only one that's still near the cross. The others have left. They've scattered. And you'll find there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. You find Mary, the sister of Jesus. Now, in all likelihood, it was her sister-in-law. It's not likely two children to be named the same name. This is most likely Joseph's sister. And then you got Mary Magdalene, whom the Lord had cast seven devils out of her. They're all standing there at the base of the cross. One is not mentioned in John chapter 19. It's mentioned in Matthew chapter 57, who was a mother of Zebedee's children, which is James and John. There in Matthew 27, it speaks about them watching, beholding afar off. But in John chapter 19, three of them mentioned, all three by the name of Mary. Significant. Jesus sees these three at the base of the cross. His mother. His mother's sister, we don't know too much about, but there she is because she had a great love for the Savior, no doubt. And then Mary Magdalene. Oh, I wonder how she felt. At one time in her life, she had seven devils, and the Lord Jesus Christ just cast them all out of her. And we see her playing a prominent role later on as she will lead a group of sisters to the sepulchre on the first day of the week. And he looks down and he sees these three. There were five altogether, which is a significant number because in the Bible, five is a number of grace. There's five there. So we see the angry mob there. We see the Roman soldiers there. But then we see these sisters there. These three Marys. And the apostle who leaned upon Jesus' breast. He's going to leave that place taking the mother and Jesus, and he's going to take care of her. She's not going to take care of him. He's going to take care of her. And then enter into the picture two men, Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus. Joseph Arimathea was a rich man. Joseph Arimathea was a counselor. The Bible teaches us that he was looking for the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ for the consolation of Israel. And he comes and he begs the body of Jesus. Notice, he begged the body of Jesus from Pilate. Pilate sent a centurion to see if Jesus was dead. And the centurion comes back and says, yes, he's dead. Remember now, as I mentioned a while ago, when the soldiers got there, two of them were still alive. And they broke the legs of those thieves to bring about a swifter death. But Jesus was already dead. And the Bible says Pilate marveled at that. He marveled, this man that Joseph wanted to take off the cross was already dead. Well, we shouldn't marvel, should we? You know, I'm pretty convinced that the wicked that day already had three graves set aside for these three men, but they're only going to need to use two of them. Because the Lord has prepared a man. This is fulfillment of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. When Isaiah the prophet spoke about how that Jesus Christ would make his grave, you know, his death would be with the wicked, make his grave with the rich. The Lord has provided a man of wealth on this occasion who has the means to take care of the body of his son. And he goes there and Pilate gives him permission and he takes the body of Jesus down and he's got an assistant, a very unusual assistant right here, I'd say. Maybe a surprising assistant. When you begin to trace his life, you find him first coming to us in John chapter 3. His name is Nicodemus. And when he comes to Christ in the beginning, he comes at nighttime. He's not bold enough to come to Christ in the daylight hours. He comes at nighttime. And then in John chapter 7, you're going to find where Nicodemus is going to defend the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in John chapter 19, he's going to come along and assist Joseph Arimathea taking that body down from the grave. They're going to wrap it as the manner of the Jews are in clean cloth and spices. And they're going to put it into a barred tomb, into a new tomb where man had never laid. It's the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Into the tomb he goes. And they roll a great rock in front of it to seal it. What do we, you know, when it comes to the death of Christ, what all was accomplished in the death of Christ? Let me just take a look at a few scriptures concerning that. It's found in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, in verse 6, it says, for when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't say when we were just really weak, Christ died for us. When he says without strength, that means there was no degrees of strength. You feel like you've got a lot of strength, and other days after working a lot of time, your strength goes from you, and we get real weak. I understand all that. The older you get, the weaker you get in a lot of different ways, but this is not about being weak. This is about being with no strength. With no strength. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for the good, didn't die for the righteous. He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. He died for people without strength. And he says, much more therefore, being justified by his blood. And he goes on to say, concerning the death of Christ, how we've been reconciled by the death of the Son of God, how much more shall we live by his life? And how that we have received the atonement based upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through his death that the atonement price was paid. It's through his death that sins were remitted. It's through his death that redemption took place. It's through his death that God's people were justified. It's through his death that they were reconciled as Christ made an offering of sacrifice to the Father. Not to the human race, not to you, not to me, but to the Father on behalf of those whom the Father had given unto him. You need to understand that. The offering of Christ was never to man. The offering was always to the Father. And in the Bible, when there's an offering, it implies there must be an acceptance or a rejection. You find that taught clearly in the Old Testament when the lambs were to be taken aside and they were to be offered. They had to be of the firstling of the flock without spot, without blemish. If that was not the case, God rejected it. Did God reject this offering sacrifice? He did not. I look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, and it says, now concerning his son Jesus Christ, who of the seed of David, according to the seed of David, we have his humanity brought before us, but then it said, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ declared that Jesus was who he said he was, declared, my friends, with power that he was the Son of God. Jesus made his offering to the Father. His offering and his sacrifice was made to the Father, and the Father accepted it. His resurrection is testimony that he accepted it. Had he not accepted, there would have been no resurrection. But he accepted the offering sacrifice because it was one of perfection. Hebrews 10:4, wherefore by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In Hebrews 2:14, the writer tells us, that he took not upon himself the seed of Abraham, but he took upon himself, the nature of angels, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham, that through death he might destroy him and the power of death, that is the devil. In the death of Jesus Christ, the devil is destroyed. Aren't you happy about that? He said, well, Brother Lawrence, say, if him to be destroyed, he sure does seem like he's sure around me a whole lot. Well, when he says he's destroyed, it means his final destination has been determined, my friends, which is a lake of fire that you read about in Revelation chapter 20, when he and the false prophet and the beast and the devil and all his angels shall be put in that lake of fire where they shall be tormented day and night forever and forever. Yes, destroyed. Destroyed. The Lord had told his disciples numerous times that he must be taken by the chief priests, scribes, and elders. He would be killed, he'd be crucified, but he'd be raised again after the third day. And he would meet them in Galilee. 3 days passed by. You know the third proof that Jesus Christ was dead, by the way? The third proof that he was dead is the fact they buried him. It's against the law to bury live people, okay? The third testimony evidence that Jesus Christ was dead, one was when they pierced his side, out come forth blood and water. But the very fact he was buried, and Joseph Arimathea takes him down with the help of Nicodemus. He's placed in that barred tomb, that virgin tomb. Christ came to this world from a virgin womb. He'll be placed into a virgin tomb. But after 3 days and three nights, he'll arrive out of that. He'll be delivered out of that. And so the stone is rolled before it, and on the first day of the week. Now I want you to notice something significant about the sisters. These sisters was the last ones to leave the cross, and they're the first ones to arrive at the sepulchre on the morning of his resurrection. on the morning of his resurrection. When they arrive there, before they get there, you'll find one of the gospel writers tells us they were discussing something important. They said, well, how are we going to get the stone moved away? How are we going to roll that stone away? In other words, they recognized that stone was huge, it was large, it was heavy. How are we going to roll it away? Well, God already took care of that. When they got there, the stone had been rolled away. And sitting on that stone was one clothed in white. It was an angel from heaven. And I love two expressions here. It always, I always am thrilled when I read this. The angel says to Mary and the other sisters that came to the sepulchre the first day of the week, says, why seek ye the living among the dead? You know, a cemetery is where the dead are at, right? I don't find people living out there in the cemetery. I don't want to live in the cemetery. I want to live in a separate place in the cemetery. Now, I'll go visit once in a while, but I'm not planning to live there. But they said, why seek you the living among the dead? And then they said, come see the place where the Lord lay. I want you to take a good look in here. Now, I'm going to tell you something. They didn't roll that stone away from Jesus to get out of there. When they rolled the stone away, Jesus was already out of there. When that stone was rolled away, Jesus was already out of there. He didn't need them to roll the stone to help him any way whatsoever. Jesus has never needed any help whatsoever. Jesus doesn't need help getting into the hearts of his children. He don't need help getting out of a tomb. But when that stone was rolled away, they could take a good look inside and see it was empty. Do you see that this morning? It's empty. He has arisen. I love Acts 2, 23 and 24 when the Apostle Peter said, him being delivered with the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, for it was not possible that death should hold him. It was not possible. God loosed the pains of death and raised his son out of that grave, out of that barred tomb, that sepulchre. And Jesus had gone into Galilee like he said. The angel says, come see the place where the Lord lay. And they looked and then he told Mary and them for them to go and tell the disciples that he's arisen. Go tell the disciples and Peter. And that's another story, another sermon within itself. And they ran and they told the disciples. And again, the disciples didn't believe it. But I can tell you, brethren, they came to believe it. Because they became witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is the resurrection important to us? Well, everything we do in the worship of God points to the resurrection. The gospel of the Son of God is about the resurrection. And we preach about the resurrection not one day out of the year, not one weekend out of 52. But when you come here, you're going to hear something about the death, burial, and resurrection on a pretty consistent, regular basis. Why is that? Go to 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, wherein you have received, wherein you stand, whereby you shall be saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, how according to the Scriptures Christ died for us. In harmony with the Old Testament Scriptures, they prophesied the death of Jesus. And how that according to the Scriptures, he was buried and rose again. That's a strict, unadulterated definition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good news and glad tidings to a poor, unworthy sinner who sees himself as being a sinner, who sees himself unworthy of God's grace, who sees himself as somebody that deserves hell, my friends, but by the grace of God, he's been delivered and heaven is going to be his home one day. So that becomes a message of good news and glad tidings, doesn't it? And I tell you what, I believe I can speak on behalf of all the pastors and all the ministers among our people today. If they had their way, they'd just preach on this every Sunday. This be the subject matter every Sunday. Don't know of anything God's people need to hear anymore. Now, they need to hear a whole lot of other things, that's true. But I don't know of anything God's servants enjoy any more than trying to preach about a victorious Lord, a risen Savior, a triumphant Savior, a reigning Savior, and he's going to be one day a returning Savior. Whenever we're baptized, what are we signifying? We show forth the significance of his resurrection in baptism, do we not? Go to Romans chapter 6. Knowing therefore as we are baptized into Christ, we've been baptized into his death. knowing also as God has raised him up from the dead, we shall also rise to walk in newness of life. When you take a little child of God into the water and you baptize him, everything about it's a picture of death. His hands are folded. When you go to a casket, most time those in the casket, their hands are folded right here. And then before they go down the water, I believe they always close their eyes. And the minister lets them down beneath the water, buries them beneath the water. But he doesn't leave them there. I've never lost one yet. I've always got them back up. I've always managed to get them back up. And the time comes, I get too weak, I'll get an assistant in there, and we'll get you out of there, I can guarantee you. But why raise you back up? And when you do, what happens? Your eyes open back up. That's a picture of your resurrection. And then when it comes to the communion, we have two plates. In one plate is unleavened bread, and in the other is wine, representing the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And they're separated, picturing his death. And in 1 Corinthians 11:26, the Apostle Paul, as he was delivering this ordinance to the church at Corinth, he says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this wine, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. If he's still in the tomb, my friends, he's not coming. But he's coming because he's out of the tomb. Remember the text in John 13:1, and before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew the time of his departure had come to part out of this world to be with the Father, he's not far away now. He's out of that tomb. He'll spend 40 days on this earth with his disciples, teaching them other things, many wonderful things. And then we read in Acts chapter 1, where the disciples, just outside the city of Jerusalem, there in the little town of Bethany, they view the Lord Jesus Christ as he ascends right into heaven, right into the sky. And the angel says, why stand ye gazing, ye men of Galilee? For this same Jesus, not another, this same Jesus, he going away, shall in like manner come again as you see him go away into the clouds. And Jesus was back with the Father. He's back with the Father. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. All three were very unique. No one's ever died like Jesus. He laid his life down. Nobody's ever been buried like Jesus and been raised from the grave 3 days later. That's why he told Martha, he says, I am the way, I am the resurrection and the life. And in Revelation chapter 20, we find where he says, blessed are those that have part in the first resurrection, which the second death hath no power. And the second death is described as the lake of fire. And who's not going to be in the lake of fire? He describes those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And they're the ones that have part in the first resurrection, Jesus Christ being the resurrection. They were represented in his resurrection. So Paul says this in closing in Galatians 2:20. He said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you see yourself in the crucifixion of God, of Christ by representation, and you see yourself in the resurrection of Jesus Christ by representation, then let's live that kind of life that honors and glorifies the Lord himself to the very best of our God-given ability. And may we rejoice and never forget every day we live that Jesus Christ arose from the grave just like he said that he would. And we believe in a risen Savior, a triumphant Savior, a reigning Savior, and we believe in a returning Savior. Thank you so much for your good attention and your prayers this day.